good morning. How is everyone? It's really good for me to be back with you all here. I'm excited to be back in Atlanta. And so let me start off by saying, okay, we're going to talk about the kingdom of God and politics. And today I'm going to tell you exactly who you should vote for. Absolutely not. No, this is actually part of a series. Today's going to be a little different because the previous part that we did in, was it April or May, whenever I was here last, excuse me, was more of a workshop, a longer like hour and a half. And so is the next one. And so in the last one, we looked at a lot of scriptures kind of forming who we are to be and think about ourselves and things of that nature. And then in the next time that I come, the third part, we're going to get a little more into some of the details in a political theology about how we can think long-term in the future. But today is obviously a sermon, and so that's going to be a little different than the other two. And I want to try to be a little more practical, a little more sermon-focused on a Sunday, and kind of set up for that next one. So today we're going to try to give some practicals maybe of just broader ways to think about the next month or so. Because the next month might be crazy, and it might get even crazier after that. Who knows? But let me begin by talking about a little bit about my own situation. My wife and I, 2 years ago, as many of you know, we moved to Dallas, Texas from Minneapolis, Minnesota. And it was a new thing going to Dallas because all of a sudden, for the first time, we were empty nesters. And that lasted, as some of you have had a similar experience, for about 17 seconds. And then they started to come back. And so this last summer, we had a situation where kind of all within a couple weeks, our oldest son, who's in his 20s, moved from Minnesota down to Texas. And then we have a nephew in his mid-20s who has lived with us mostly on a little bit off since he was 12, moved to Texas, and he moved in with us. And then the summer began, and our youngest, who is still in college, moved back to Texas for the summer. And then my wife's youngest brother moved to Texas and moved in with us. So we suddenly had this house full of young men. And they were all kind of transitioning, and so, you know, when I'd go to the grocery store and be like, hey, can I get anything for you? I would get long lists of texts, you know, not, it wasn't like, no, I'm good, I'll take care of it myself. It was like, yeah, hey, if you're going and you're buying, sure. But it began to be a little challenging just because of the different sort of narratives that each one has for what they eat. Our oldest is a strict vegan. And then, you know, with all that that means, that's challenging to shop for if you're not used to that. And then our youngest is more of an athlete, so he was on a strict, clean, high-protein diet, which is like the almost exact opposite of being vegan. And then the nephew doesn't like anything spicy, but the other two like spicy food. He won't eat anything spicy. And then her brother won't do pork, and there's certain things he won't eat. And so I would have to keep in mind as I'm shopping for each one, like kind of what their narrative is so that I can shop correctly and make the right choices. And I say that because as we approach the political milieu that is before us, I think we as Christians have to have the right narrative moving forward and know what we should be doing, what we shouldn't be doing, who we are, what we should stay away from, so that we can make the right choices and not come back and try to, you know, feed a vegan something with cheese in it. Which I did. accidentally. It's easy to forget. But we want to have the right narrative. So I want to tell you guys, I want to take a little while. This sermon is going to be unique, maybe, in that it's going to be one of the longest introductions and shortest sermons you've ever heard. So the story is going to be the introduction. And I want to tell you a story about the time that Jesus declared war. Now, many of you might be sitting there thinking, wait a minute, I don't remember that passage in Scripture, but that's the story that I want to tell. And it actually involves a passage that you've maybe heard quite often, but we missed some of the background story to it, and so we don't hear it in its fullness the way the original audience would have. And that's really what I want to tell you. I'm going to refer to a lot of scriptures for the next few minutes. We're not going to read them directly, but I will refer to them so that you can go and study them out later. But I'm going to give you the worldview that the early Christians had, how they understood the scripture and the world and all of that. This is how they thought about the world. So it goes back and starts, as almost all of my sermons do, in Genesis chapter 1. If you've heard me preach at all, you're like, really, we're going to go back to Genesis 1 and image bearing again. I will do it till the day I die. That is my solemn vow to you. But in Genesis chapter 1, just as a summary, this is where the story begins. We see God creating and ordering the world so that his entire creation can thrive and flourish. That's what God wants. And so he sets the world in order, and then at the apex of that creation, near the end of chapter 1, he says, let us make human being, male, female, all of them, in our image. In the image of God, he created male and female. So that's important to understand because that's where the story starts. The story doesn't start in Genesis 3 with sin. It starts in Genesis 1 with image bearing. This is God's vision for the world. And there are two important aspects of image bearing that we need to understand. One is that individual aspect, the noun part. We are all made in the image of God. Every human being, any person you ever lay your eyes on, it doesn't matter what they do, what choices they make, where they go, they are made in the image of God and have the dignity and worth and are worthy of respect of being an image bearer of God. And when we lose sight of that, we create all kinds of problems for ourselves as individuals and in society. And right now we see a world that is in many respects lost because we've convinced ourselves and created a narrative where we are the creators of our own identity and we get to craft it, define it, and then defend it. But we weren't really made for that. And so we spiral into, you know, depression and addiction and really, ironically, a complete loss of identity because we've lost that connection with who we actually are as individual bearers of the image of God. But the second aspect of image bearing is the choice part. So God, when he creates image bearing, he commits himself to, here's how I'm going to operate in the world, by, for, and through image bearers. That's how I'm going to work. But there is a choice to it. He respects image bearers so much that he does not force us to do anything. He gives us a call to become communities that image him. So we are the noun, we are image bearers, but we have the choice to actually band together in communities and then image God, to go be image-bearing communities. And that's an important aspect, and that's God's vision that's laid out in Genesis 1. Moving forward, he tells the human beings, go, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth with image-bearing communities. That's really what Genesis 1 is about. It's not so much as an individual command to have children, although I suppose that's implied, but what's much more central is go subdue the earth. That word subdue is kind of a violent word. It means go and conquer and, you know, beat back the wild and waste and the chaos of the world. It's been, all the pieces are there, but we're partnering. You've got to go do the work. You've got to take up the call to be an image-bearing community and go fill this earth and act the way I would. Reflect my image and character. And so the vocation given to these human beings is to spread out in image-bearing communities that are in community with one another. Communion, harmony, peace, justice, God's just righteousness, where there is no lack or surplus. There's no oppression. You know, there's no superiority or inferiority. It is, in the biblical view, the biblical world is, it is shalom. It is just. It is whole. And God wants that to fill the whole earth. But then, in Genesis 3, a rebellion takes place. And you're probably familiar with this part of the story. A serpent comes. Now, the way the ancient audience would have, you know, the way they would have processed that is that was a general motif in ancient Near East writings. A talking serpent to them would have been an Elohim. Now, what's an Elohim, you might ask? It's the only time I'm going to use a Hebrew word today, but Elohim, and you find it throughout the Bible, it's a word that simply means a divine being, a spiritual being. Anything that's not human, angel, God can be called an Elohim. He is the unique Elohim. He is the creator Elohim, but he is a spiritual being. He is Elohim. Angels are Elohim. And so this member of the Elohim comes to human being and convinces them that they can be more than image bearers. And so the individual image bearers rebel against the noun of image bearing, and they say, we're going to be something else. We're going to grasp after a different identity. And so it offlines God's vision for the world of being filled with image bearing communities. There's a second rebellion in Genesis, though. And it's already implied in the Genesis 3 story, but we see it come in a little more focus in Genesis 6, where it says, the Elohim, the sons of God, came to the daughters of humans and had children with them. They were rebelling against God's call for them. See, what Scripture tells us is that the Elohim was created by God to usher image-bearing communities towards justice and worship of God, towards peace with one another, to live the way they were supposed to. But just as the individual image bearer rebelled, so did certain members of the Elohim, and we're not given a lot of details, but they rebel against God's vision of image bearing communities around the world. And so we see in Genesis 3 and Genesis 6 the hints of that second rebellion. Are you following me so far?
Yes.
Okay. Because if I start losing you, you know, just holler, raise your hand, because we gotta all be on the same train here, okay? So that's Genesis 3 and 6. There is a third rebellion in Genesis. And it comes in Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 11, well, let me back up for just a second. You see, following the flood, and I wish we had time to get into that, but we don't. We've got to move along because we've, you know, got to get through our story here. But following the flood, God comes to the image bearers and again issues the call for his vision for the world. He says to them again, go be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then in Genesis 10 comes one of those chapters that a lot of us skip over when we're reading the Bible in a year, or we just kind of scan it really quickly because it's a table of nations and we're like, yeah, I read that one. Let me move on to something that makes sense. But The Table of Nations in Genesis 10 is actually important to the story, because at the end of 9, God has issued this call, go back out and subdue the earth, fill it. And so the point of Genesis 10 is it's starting to happen. They're spreading out. They're having descendants. They're moving farther and farther. But then in verse 25 of chapter 10, everything screeches to a halt, and it says, there was division in the days of Peleg. And as careful readers, we're supposed to go, wait, whoa, what? Division? There's no division in image-bearing communities. That's not part of what they look like. They are justice, harmony, working together, reflecting God. There's no division, but it just kind of throws it out there. And it doesn't give us any more detail until Genesis chapter 11. It goes back and fills in the details. And what it tells us is there was a group, and they got to a certain point, and they stopped. And what the text implies very heavily is it was fear that motivated them. The idea of going out and being an image-bearing community is not an easy task. It's challenging. It's difficult. It's hard to figure out how to do it, but God believes in us and gives us that call. They didn't want to do it. So in fear, they stopped. And when we are afraid, bad things often happen. In this fear, they stopped. And when we get afraid, what's the first instinct? What do we want when we're afraid? Security, right? Safety. So oftentimes we turn to power, some form of power. And for them, it was, let's stop here. Let's use technology, bricks and all the, you know, top line technological advancements of the day, and we'll build an empire right here. We'll make a name for ourselves. We're not going to do that image-bearing community. We're going to build a nation, and we're going to be strong. And then it says in the text that they, and perhaps this part sounds familiar if you're not familiar with the story up to this point, they start to build a tower of Babel, or it's the same word biblically as Babylon. And there's supposed to be a little irony in there. They're building empire. But again, the language used in Genesis 11 is common language in the ancient world. And to an ancient reader, it would have been very clear what they were building. They were building a ziggurat, which meant they were building a temple to call down other gods, to call down the Elohim. They didn't want relationship with God anymore. They didn't want his call to image bearing. They didn't want him to be in charge. So they turn to these other Elohim, these lesser divine beings that were in rebellion against God. And they're like, we want them to keep us safe. We want them. We want to control them. Where they give to us, we give to them. We mutually benefit. But the call of God to be an image-bearing community, it's too hard. We don't want to do that. And so in the story, there's a great irony, because they're calling on the other Elohim, but who shows up? Yahweh shows up. But not in their little puny temple. He shows up on the ground amongst them. And what he does is shocking. And we find this story sprinkled throughout the Old Testament scripture here and there, but perhaps most clearly in Deuteronomy 32, when Moses looks back and he says, don't you remember the days of old? And he starts to tell the story of what happened. And I'm going to put it kind of in narrative form, but basically what happens is God comes down and he looks at this rebellious nation, this people, and he says, oh, you don't want me as your God. You don't want to be an image-bearing community. Okay. That's God's nature. He will not force us. He says, okay. And Deuteronomy says he apportioned to each nation their own son of God, or Elohim, which means basically this in practical terms. Imagine each row in this room right now as now its own tribe, its own nation. Because God says, okay, I can't let you stay in unity and rebellion against me, because then there's no level of evil you can't get to. So for your own good, I will divide. But this is against God's ultimate plan of filling the world with image-bearing communities. But he says, each nation, you want the Elohim? You want them to rule over you? Then I will give you that. So each nation, you get a God, 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 you get a God. He goes full Oprah. And it's like, everybody gets a God. And this is now the way the ancient world is divided, and it's the way they saw the world. Each nation had its own geographic area, and their Elohim, their God, small g as they started to call them, they worshiped those gods. And those gods would manipulate the nations. They would give them ideas and culture, and it's why each one kind of has its own different way of rebelling against God. But they would now be in, you know, conflict with one another and rebelling against God. And so these Elohim that were supposed to usher the nations towards God are actually doing the exact opposite. They're sowing injustice. They're sowing division, and they're leading them in the other direction. And so each one has its own God and its own territory. And they believed that that God then ruled over that territory and that territory alone. That was his, you know, turf. And you couldn't go into the other turf. And so if one nation would go against the other in war and beat them, then they would say, well, our God is more powerful than your God. So now that land is now the land of our God. And so the people there would start to worship the other Elohim. Does that make sense? And we see this mentality in Scripture. You know the story of Naaman, where he has leprosy and he goes to Elisha, and Elisha's like, you know, dip in the Jordan, and he does, and he's healed. And then he says, now I know there is one true God. And then he turns to Elisha, but he still has this view of the world. And he says, can I have enough dirt from here to put on my donkeys so I can take back, so that I can create a little land of Yahweh around my land, so I can put his dirt there and I can worship him? That's what he's thinking. Each area had its own Elohim. In Daniel 10, when he's having this vision, and then the angel says to Daniel, I was trying to come, but the prince, the Elohim of Persia, was fighting me for 21 days. That's that mentality. When Paul says in Acts 17 that God has divided and set the times and the boundaries for each nation, but he's done it so that maybe they would reach out to him, that's that mentality. Each nation has its own area. But here's what's amazing about God. He didn't give up on the nations. In the very next chapter of Genesis 12, it says God went to a man, Abram, who's in one of these nations, under the rule and manipulation of one of these Elohim. And he says, you leave that nation and go to a land I will show you. And I'm going to make you a family, a great nation, a people. And I'm doing it for the blessing of all the nations. It's as if God said, this little row right here, I turned you over to yourselves. You want the other Elohim? They're yours. You got them. You're in league with them. You can be manipulated by them, so much so that in Isaiah 24, that's where it says that God will punish the rulers on earth and the Elohim in the heavens, the powers in the heavens, together, because they've rebelled ultimately against God. But God takes this one little strip of land and says, I'm keeping this. This is mine. And it's for the benefit of the nations. And I'm going to call one little group of people, not because they're better than anyone else, but I'm going to leave one last slice so that the nations can see a light, so that they can see what it looks like when people live as an image-bearing community and reflect God's image with the justice and the wholeness and the shalom of being God's people, which is why he always turns to his people Israel and says, you cannot trust these other Elohim. Do not copy them from the other nations. Do not bring them before me. Do not touch them. Don't be like them, because then you will become just like these other nations in rebellion and in enslavement to the Elohim. Live as my people. Live the way I've called you to live so that the world can see it, which is why every time God comes to Israel through the prophets and critiques their behavior, what does he always start with? I look for justice and I don't see it. You're supposed to be the one slice in the world where there is still justice. So stay away from the other nations. But it's for the benefit of the other nations. They need to see an example. This is basically the story of the whole Old Testament. And then we even see in Matthew 4, in the wilderness, Satan comes to Jesus, right? And he says, oh, you're the Son of God? If you are the Son of God, I got a deal for you. I'll give you all the other empires. You can rule over them. Just bow down to me. But if it's always been God's plan to have all the other empires under your rule, then here it is. And Jesus rejects it. And they go to war. And Jesus loses. He is killed by the powers. He is killed by the Elohim. He's put to death. That's their best weapon. What hope now do the nations have? Because that's the problem. At the end of the Old Testament, it's not that there's not individual people worshiping God. We still see individuals worshiping God. We still see individuals able to go to the temple and have their sins atoned for. What we do not see at the end of the Old Testament is an image-bearing community. Because Israel also rebelled against God. So Jesus came as the image bearer. Scripture tells us that. He is the image bearer. He is the faithful Israel. But they put him to death. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, oh, if the powers and authorities would have known what they were doing when they thought they were winning and putting him on the cross, they never would have done it, because that was actually their defeat. Yeah. And so when Jesus goes into death, he doesn't suck back out of it. He walks through death, kicks the doors down, walks the other side, and says, now, Elohim, what left do you have? And here's the part that is blow away to me. He calls his disciples after the resurrection, and he stands in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And now hear the story the way an ancient audience would have. He stands before them and he says, all authority in the heavens, in the realm of the Elohim, and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. See, what Israel was never called to do, never called to go into the other nations and overtake them. Just stay on this part of the land, keep it holy so that they can see what it looks like. But don't go attack the other nations. Don't try to get profit from them. Don't try to dominate them. Don't do that. This is the first time in Scripture where he looks at his people and he says, it's time. I'm declaring war on the Elohim. Their rule is over. They are not in charge anymore. Each one of you, Elohim, you have been put on notice. I now have the authority, and I'm sending my people to go tell the nations that they are free. They are free to live under God's reign. They are free to be image-bearing communities once again. Now, the Elohim's still there. They're still sowing division and chaos, but they're no longer in control. They no longer have authority. Go and make disciples. And it's the same call. Do you hear it? Go be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. It's the same call. That's the story that we need to have in mind as we move through and ask ourselves, who are we and what are we trying to accomplish in the world? It's a bigger story than just, well, we just got to convert people. That's part of it. But it's, we are called to be image-bearing communities, showing the world what true justice looks like, what a true community of, you know, where there is no surplus or lack, there is no high or lower status or hierarchy, or some people are worth more than others. That's why Paul says there is no slave or free or Jew or Gentile. We don't play those divisions here. We are becoming something different. And it's bigger than just saving souls, as important as that is. That is part of this larger mission to fill the world with image-bearing communities. Yes. But here are the practicals. Now, that was all the introduction. Now the sermon begins. And I go back to those three factors from the Tower of Babel: fear, power, and it always ends in division. Yeah. Over the coming weeks and months and even years, we will have to navigate these three things. And my question is, who are we going to be? When trouble comes, who are we going to be? Are we going to be people that give in to fear? Or are we going to understand the assignment? Understand who we follow? Understand what we are doing? In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus says, it says to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Amen. Now, a big part of that is knowing the truth of the gospel, knowing the story, understanding it. But I think a practical aspect of that means we have to be people, when it comes in the political realm, that know truth. The more technologically advanced the world gets and the more information is available, the easier it seems for us to be fooled. It's hard to actually distinguish what is true these days. It's hard to hold to the truth. There's so many different voices out there. And too many of us have fallen prey to the algorithm or to an information bubble, where what we start to do is we've kind of created a worldview that we like, and then we have a source that we believe shares that worldview, and then whatever that source tells us, we tend to not check it or fact check it anymore. We just believe it. And whatever the other side says, we automatically reject as not true, with also not fact-checking it, and we become pawns manipulated by the Elohim once again. Because we don't know truth. Statistics show that Christians are just as prone to false stories and conspiracy theories as anybody else, and that should not be so. Practically speaking, don't trust just one source. Don't fall into the bubble effect. Hear from all sides, other sides, take in information. Don't, you know, not fact check anything just because it comes from a trusted source. Check it out. Almost every day I see a Christian post something on social media that I know they did not fact check. Yeah. And the scripture says, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Spreading something just because someone told you, or a lot of people are saying, or whatever it is, that's not being people of truth. Right. So that's a huge practical right there.
Yeah.
And you might be like, well, I don't know what is true then. Okay, well, then the first thing would be to shut up.
Right.
if you don't know what's true, then you got to put in some work before you start sharing ideas. It also means treating people as image bearers and not content for your next social media post. We treat people, especially people in the public eye, as though they are no longer image bearers, as though we can say anything we want about them, as though they're not actual human beings, they're just content. I'm guilty of this. I've even seen Christians treating brothers and sisters as content and going on and saying things publicly rather than going to them privately and saying in love, hey, can we talk? We are called as people of truth to treat every person as an image bearer. That does not mean let them get away with whatever, but it means however, we, even if we feel we have to oppose that person, to do it with dignity and respect and love. Yeah. It's how Jesus faced his enemies. And remember, in Hebrews 26, I won't read the passage, but verses 26 to 29, to summarize, it says, everything that is not the kingdom of God will be shaken. There's a lot in our world right now that feels like it's being shaken.
Yeah.
Our country sometimes feels like it's being shaken. And if you listen to the latest political ads, like every next election is the difference between the fall of democracy and not. And maybe it is. Maybe it's not. But when things are being shaken, if they can be shaken, then they're not of the kingdom of God. So let them shake. If there are things in our church being shaken off, let it be shook. Because that is God. He says the one thing that will stand is the kingdom of God. So why do I have to be afraid? The second thing is power. I'm almost done here. I told you the sermon was short. It's just that darn intro. But Mark 10, verse 42, Jesus called to them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. This is at the climax of six chapters of Mark depicting Jesus telling his disciples over and over again, do not use worldly power. Don't trust it. That is a tool of the Elohim. It will be incredibly enticing. But that is not what the image-bearing community is called to be. The message over and over again is, Jesus says, if you want to follow me, pick up your cross. We have to be cross-shaped. We have to sacrifice, self-sacrifice, not power. Change for the vision of God to fill the world with image-bearing communities comes through self-sacrifice, not through the grabbing of power. But there will be forces out there that will call us to power. In Matthew 11, Jesus calls his disciples, the disciples of John, the people that came to see John, and he says, who did you come out here to see? A reed swayed in the wind, which is a reference to Herod Antipas? Or he said, oh no, maybe you came out to see some rich kings and rulers in fine clothes. No, you came to hear a prophet. But be careful, because those guys are slick. And from the days of John the Baptist on, people have been subjecting the kingdom of God to violence. In other words, they will manipulate you with the language and the rhetoric of the kingdom of God to try to get you on their side and think that they are fighting for you. But if they are not cross-shaped, they are tools of the Elohim. Which doesn't mean, oh, we've got to run away from them. We can't be involved in politics. It doesn't mean that. It just means know who you're dealing with.
Right.
know what our purpose is. The other day, I'll do this really quickly. I was actually out of the country, but I heard about my deepest condolences. I heard about the Alabama-Georgia game. And I said it in staff meeting the other day. I said, imagine though, if there was, if the referees came out at the beginning of the game and they just straight up put on Alabama hats and said, we believe Alabama is the better football team here, the more right football team, the better football team. And so we're going to see this game for them. Now, a few guys in the staff are like, is that not what happened? But we all know that would feel wrong, right? Because a referee's role is not to be on one side or the other. It is to be faithful to the game, to the rules, not to Alabama or Georgia. As an image-bearing community, we're not called to be faithful to right or left. We're called to be faithful to God's vision of justice. So when we throw our loyalty to one side, it's like a referee putting on the hat of the other team. We are there to show the world what God's justice looks like. And if you want to work with us, great. But if you want to step outside of that, we're going to call you on it. If you lie, I don't care if you're on one side or the other. I'm going to say you're a liar. If you're, you know, whatever it is, we have that role to be loyal to what cannot be shaken and avoid power. And the last one is division. We are called to be a people without enemies. Just sit with that for a minute. What does that mean in the next month to move forward and be a people without enemies? If we disagree with people, how do we love them? How do we show them the respect of image bearing? How do we still fight for God's vision of justice for the most vulnerable without having enemies? That's the challenge. And if you want to read a practical passage, we looked at this in our last session. I would recommend go read every day Romans 12, 9 to 21, and keep reading it, because that's what Paul says. This is what it looks like to be a people without enemies. That's our call. This is the story, to be the people of God, to be the image-bearing community. It is not going to be easy, but if we do it, the world will notice. And they will see what it looks like to live in God's rule with that vision, because God has said now, it's time. I want the whole world back. And he's put it on us. In Ephesians 3, it says, God shows, let me finish with this. I'm going to read this and this will be the end. I'm not even going to comment on it. I'm just going to read this passage because I think it sums it up. Ephesians 3, verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the nations, the Gentiles, the nations are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles, to preach to the nations, the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. To who? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you.